Amen. All things have been created for Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever. What a wonderful, wonderful benediction and a summary of all that Paul has said in the first 11 chapters of this great book of Romans. The summing up of all the gospel, of all of God's redemptive purposes, of all that redemptive history was looking towards, all of creation, the fall of man, the recovery of that, and looking forward to the great days of consummation and the glory of God. All of these things have been done that God might receive the glory. As we consider these things in this brief series on working on the vision statement of our church to see a growing number of God-centered people with a passion to the sovereignty of God of all things, let us pray that God would work in our midst this morning to, by His grace, by His Word and Spirit, to rivet our hearts and minds upon His glory. Let us pray. Father, we just, again, as we come to Your Word, we come to this wonderful time where we, having spoken to You our praises through song and prayer, we come to listen to You speak to us. Father, we come trusting You, believing in You, and as we have sung, knowing that You rule with mighty power and You do not fail. Come and speak to us. Have Your way with us. Bend our hearts and minds by the power of Your Spirit and Your Word. And grant, Father, that no one may leave this room this morning untouched by Your sovereign hand in our lives. Father, graciously save those who are lost and sanctify those that are already Yours to the glory of Your name, the advancement of the kingdom of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Many people throughout their lives will come to a time where they will ask the question, why am I here? Some will ask that as a teenager. Some men will ask that in their mid-40s or mid-50s in terms of what has been popularly now called the midlife crisis. They go out and get a new car or whatever, and finding that 20, 30 years of giving themselves to a company and working long hours has not satisfied the deep longings of their soul. But whether you're young or you're old, we all will come to a point somewhere where we ask the question, why am I here? What's the point of my life? And you and I have been created for one reason and for one purpose alone. And that is to glorify God with every part of your humanity. You exist for God's glory. You breathe for God's glory. You have health and you have all your faculties for God's glory. You will live for Him and you will die for Him. And you live and you die for the glory of God. St. Augustine put it this way in the opening paragraph of his great work, The Confessions. He says, "You are great, Lord, and highly to be praised. Great is Your power and Your wisdom is immeasurable. Man, a little piece of Your creation, desires to praise You. A human being bearing his mortality within him, carrying with him the witness of his sin and the witness that You resist the proud. Nevertheless, to praise You is the desire of man. A little piece of Your creation." And then this wonderful statement. "You stir man to take pleasure in praising You, because You have made us for Yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." God has created us to glorify Him. God has created us for His glory, and He stirs in us this need to glorify Him. That is why the anthropologists have never found anywhere in the world, no matter how primitive, no matter how remote, they have never found a people that was not religious. There is no island, there is no remote people group that people have stumbled upon that are inherently atheistic. Part of being created in the image of God contains in it, as Augustine has said, this desire, this passion to glorify God. And even the non-Christian is relentlessly pursuing that because he's wired for that. Only he will pursue it with his images of idols. He will exchange the glory of God and give it to the creature and worship in lies and in falsehood. But he's compelled. He is compelled to worship as much as you are compelled to breathe. Every human is compelled to worship and live to the glory of God. Only because of our sin, because of our fallenness, because of the rebellion of our first parents and the corrupting of our nature, that inherent drive is perverted and comes out in all these perverted forms of worship. But you and I, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless. Our hearts are restless because as image bearers, as imago Dei, as people who have been created for God's glory, there's something in us that drives us to do that. And until we find, by the work of grace in our lives, the capacity to worship Him in spirit and truth, deep down inside, our hearts are restless. And we flee from one thing to the next. We are created to glorify God, all things. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. We were created for His glory. And we talked a little bit last week about what it means to be in the image of God and that we were called to glorify God, not only by right of creation, but right of salvation. And the whole definition of salvation, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:10, that you are to put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Salvation and the goal of salvation can only rightly be understood when we rightly understand what creation was to begin with. You were created to glorify God. You were created to be an image bearer that would be a creaturely reflection of the perfections of God's holiness here in this created realm. As we said last week, that in the garden, prior to the fall, if we could get in a little time machine and go back and see Adam and see Eve, we ought to be able to look at them and say, that is what God is like in a creaturely way, in a finite way, in a created way. That is what the transcendent, uncreated, eternal God looks like. That's the way He lives. That's the way He loves. That's the way He works. In salvation is an undoing of the effect of the fall that has robbed us the capacity to do that. And by the work of grace, it is being restored. And it's being restored in such a way that we begin to glorify God now imperfectly. And one day we will glorify God perfectly. Romans 8:29, where it says that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus, His Son. And there will be a day when we will be even better than Adam. Adam, who was created perfect, Adam, who was created in a way that he could glorify God, was created in such a way that he had the possibility of sinning. But when we die, or when the Lord Christ comes and takes us, and we stand before that throne of grace in heavenly realms, confirmed and conformed to the image of Christ, there will never again be in us the ability to change and be corrupted again. We will glorify God fully and for all of time. And I love that closing line of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. What is that referring to? But shining out the glory of God. We'll have no less days to sing His praise than when we've just begun. We will, for all of eternity future, radiate the glory of God. And today, as Christ moves in our midst and works in us His sanctifying graces, it is to that end. What a great hope and privilege that we have. So much so that Peter could put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks, referring to what I'm doing now in terms of preaching, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, and now that moving it out a little bit farther to the basic ministries of the church, whether it be in Sunday school or in helping prepare for the fellowship meal, meeting the needs of the people in the congregation. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, if all you walk away and say, boy, that was a great sermon, then we've missed it. Because at the end of the day, what you ought to walk away and say, God is glorified. If at the end of the day, people just say, boy, you're just a wonderful servant, we've missed it. Because what we want to say, isn't God glorious? And He could take a bunch of crazy, mixed up, half-thawed people such as you and I and use us for the saving, the sanctifying, the transformation of other people's lives for the building of the kingdom of Christ under the glory of God. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are fellow workers with God. As if God needed our help. As if God really needed us to do anything. Remember what Jesus says, that the Father can raise up worshipers out of the very stones. But God has called us. Not only in our so-called spiritual lives, but even in our mundane lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. There is a way to eat that glorifies God. There's a way to drive your car that glorifies God. There's a way of making shoes to glorify God. A cobbler came to Luther after he'd been converted to the doctrines of grace, and he said to Luther, now that I'm saved, what am I supposed to do with my life? He says, well, what were you doing before you were saved? He said, I made shoes. Well, then go back and make shoes and make the best shoe you can and sell it for a fair price to the glory of God. So it doesn't matter whether you're a cobbler or a preacher. It doesn't matter whether you're the head of a corporation or whether you are simply a hired temporal worker. We work, we live, we breathe, and all that we do for the glory of God. So, the question is, what is it to glorify God? What is it? And I give you four simple words that we want to move through quickly: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Appreciation. To glorify God is to set God highest in our thoughts and to venerate Him, to esteem Him, to appreciate Him for all that He is and has done. For example, Psalm 103, a Psalm of David, says this, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. God is the source of your every good. Paul will put it this way to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? When they were building the temple, and they were there, and they had built not the tabernacle, but the temple, Solomon's temple, and they were dedicating it, they acknowledged the fact that not only was God their Redeemer, but all of the wealth that they had used to contribute to that temple, they acknowledged that even God had given them the capacity to make the wealth that they could give back to God. What do you have that you have not received? And so we glorify God when we start to appreciate that He is the source of our every good. And we acknowledge Him as the source of every good. We say, God, we thank You, we praise You, because look at the things that You have done. And the psalmist tells us, we bless His name because He pardons our iniquities, He heals our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now, this is one reason why I really enjoy singing the Psalms, because they remind us of so many things. And I think I told you this when I was candidating, but I don't remember, so I'll tell you again. But one of the first Psalms that the congregation in California was singing was Psalm 113. And I just received an email from the lady I'm going to tell you about, and she said she still sings this psalm. They just sang it recently, and she still cries. This one woman, her name is Nancy, a good German woman, not given to public displays of emotion, and she was once the Sunday morning we're singing Psalm 113, and she's crying. And when Nancy is crying, you need to ask, because this is an extraordinary event. And in terms of any public expression of this, I went to her and said, Nancy, what was going on? She says, well, I just received a phone call from my daughter, Danielle. And Danielle was now married and lived up in the Northwest. And Danielle is pregnant. And since Danielle was a young teenager, the doctor said she would never, ever be able to conceive. And now she conceived. And today, Danielle is the mother of three wonderful children. But the doctor said it'll never, ever happen. And the closing verse of Psalm 113 says, God, praise the name of Jehovah, for He takes the barren woman and makes her to dwell joyfully in the house as a mother. And we ought to acknowledge God for that. Everything that happens in our lives, we ought to pause and say, God, You are good. God, You are glorious. And we glorify God when we appreciate Him for what He is, the source of our every good. You know, sometimes the Puritans are mocked as this kind of dark and dour people who never like to have fun. Well, that's totally wrong. That is the anti-Christian, anti-God intellectual community wanting to belittle the people of God. The Puritans loved a party. And they would find any reason whatsoever to have a party. And they wouldn't party on the Lord's Day. And so some scholars have looked at what they did on the Lord's Day and extrapolated, well, that must be what they did through Monday through Saturday, but they're totally wrong. The Puritans would have a party. A child is born. You have a party. Someone is married. Where do we get this whole idea of a reception? Those of you who've had daughters who've gotten married and you had to spring for this reception, where did that come from? Where did that tradition come from? Is that just something that happened in a vacuum? You know how long the receptions would have lasted if you were a Puritan? Probably about a week. Spring for that. All right? Someone goes off on a business trip and they come back successfully. The Rousers were down in Florida, not purely for entertainment, in part for business. They've come back. God has graciously given them a safe travel and safe return. If the Rousers were good Puritans, we'd all be at their house today for a couple days worth of celebrating the fact that God had given them a safe trip and safe return. Let God be glorified. So, after the potluck, party at the Rousers house. We glorify God when we admire His attributes, which are we admire God when we exalt His promises. We glorify God when we see Him as the source of every good. And so we glorify God when we admire Him. We glorify God, secondly, when we adore Him. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. It's interesting, and this is some of why I think there is so little worship, genuine worship, in America today, is because deep down inside, our pride does not allow us to worship. We are dignified people. Americans don't like to be humbled. And in some cases, that is good, that we are a strong people, a tenacious people. We will stand and we will fight for what we believe to be right, and we will fight to the death for that. But that's a double-edged sword, no pun intended. We will also sometimes refuse to be humble. But God is opposed to the proud, isn't he? It says in Nehemiah chapter 8 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the name of the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And while lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We glorify God not only when we appreciate Him, but we adore Him. We ascribe the glory to His name, and He is so glorious. What is the one thing that we ought to do when we get into His presence? Talk like we just met our greatest chum? Like somehow we have just restored a relationship from our college roommate that we haven't seen for 25 years? Proskune, one of the Greek words for worship, means to get down and kiss, to bow down and kiss. And that's exactly what happens in Nehemiah 8 when the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is proclaimed and these people begin to worship. They get down on the ground and they bow their heads all the way to the ground. They're not afraid to being humble. Now, what would happen if we did that here? If one of you, now as good Baptists, we ought to have this freedom because Baptists, you know, we don't have any rights or wrongs when it comes to expressions. We're free people, right? So we say. But what if somebody in the midst of worship just really felt the transcendent glory of God and they stepped out the aisle and they got down on their knees and they bowed their head to the ground? What would we think? We would stop worshiping and we'd all look over and go, what's wrong with that guy? Is he sick? Now, the fact that that kind of physical response is so lacking in our experience, doesn't that tell us something? And most of us would never, ever do that because we would be afraid of what other people might think, right? Now, I'm not saying you've got to do that or the only people who truly worship have done that. And if you've never done it, you've never really worshiped. And maybe there's an appropriateness of doing that in the privacy of your own room and own home. But when we talk about, we'll sing songs that talk about raising our hands to the name of the Lord, and we don't do it because we're afraid of looking like charismatics. We'll sing songs about, I bend my knee before you as we stand rigidly. We say all sorts of things, and we do none of them. But here in Nehemiah, part of ascribing to the Lord the glory that due His name is to realize that in the presence of the Holy One, we ought to be down on our knees. Moses goes before the burning bush and he takes off his shoes because he realized he was in the presence of the Holy. Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim cover their feet and cover their eyes because they're in the presence of the Holy. And so we glorify God not only when we appreciate Him, but our natural response of adoration, it overflows and affects every part of us, and we humble ourselves in His presence. Thirdly, we glorify God in our affections. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. Jesus was asked, what's the first and great commandment? And Jesus said, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, you can fulfill the entire Old Testament with two things. Love God, love your neighbor. And it has often been preached, and rightfully so, you cannot love your neighbor unless you love God. And you are not loving God if you do not love your neighbor. Isn't that not what the parable of the Good Samaritan was all about? The Pharisee and the Levite, they just walk right past that man who's beaten up and left for dead on the road. Because they got to get to the temple. And after all, we touch the Samaritan, we'll be spiritually unclean and we won't be able to go to the temple and worship. So we'll leave this man for dead. We glorify God when we appreciate Him, when we adore Him, and our heart is right in terms of expressing our love and our passion for Him. But Luther said, as he worked through all this, the great lawyer that he was trained to be said, and Luther had a budding legal career when he was converted. When that bolt of lightning almost killed him, and he cries out to St. Anne, and he sells all that he has and goes join the Augustinian monastery, Luther was already a practicing lawyer and had a rising reputation as a good one. And with that legal mind, he understood that if the first and great commandment is to love God with all that you are, then the first and greatest of all sins is not to. Do you hear that? If the first and great commandment is to love God with all that you are, the first and greatest of all sins is not to love God with all that you are. And so how do we glorify God? But to appreciate Him, to adore Him, and to have affection for Him in all that we are and all that we say. There's there's been understanding that there's a twofold kind of love. There's a type of self-love that loves God for merely for the good that He gives us. But a wicked man can love God for receiving financial blessings or help. But this is not truly the love of God. This is a love of the blessing. Now, it's appropriate, as we already said, that we ought to love the blessings. But our love is not stopped at the blessings. Our love goes through the blessing back to the source of them. That was our appreciation. But the second kind of love is a love of delight. This type of love is what a man has when he sees a friend. He doesn't love a friend simply because of what the friend does. He loves a friend because who the friend is. And this is to love God. The heart is set upon God as a man's heart is set upon his treasure. This love is superlative. It overflows. It loves God simply for who God is. That God is the chief of all things. As Job says in Job 13:15, though God slay me, I will hope in Him. Jonathan Edwards, in his great work, Religious Affections, which I think is a book that is a hard book. Edwards is always difficult to read. But if there was outside of the Bible, if there was only two or three books that you ever read, Edwards' Religious Affections should be one of them. I believe it's the most important work he ever wrote, and I believe it's the most important book ever printed in America. Outside the Bible, of course. And in that work, he's defending, this is about his third or fourth attempt at defending and explaining the Great Awakening. It's his most mature work on this effort. And in that, he talks about what is a religious affection in section one. The section two, he talks about the 12 signs that are not, one way or the other, a sign of anything. And you read those 12 signs, you would say that, well, that's kind of what I've been taught in terms of how I would know I'm saved. And Edward says, they're a sign of nothing. You may be saved and have those. You might not be saved and have those. They're a sign of nothing. Then he gets to the 12 marks of what is the evidence that of the Holy Spirit graciously working in a true believer. And one of the first ones, it may be the first one, but it's one of the first two or three, I don't recall right off the top of my head, he acknowledges the fact that an evidence of the work, a saving, gracious work of the Spirit in the life of a person will be seen in the fact that the person will love God even if he receives no benefit from God. A person will love God even if he receives no benefit from God because he, through the work of the Spirit, has such a glorious apprehension of the beauty, of the glory of God that he is drawn the most reasonable, logical, rational response that we could have for seeing God is to love Him. He is the embodiment of all that is most beautiful. He's the embodiment of all that is most lovely. He is the embodiment of all that is truly good and wise and wonderful. And to see God, to come to know God for who He really is, the only logical, rational, reasonable response is to fall down in appreciation and adoration and love and affection and say, this God is great and worthy to be praised. It is evidence of how hard-hearted we are that we can pick up the Bible, we can sing the great psalms and hymns of the faith, that we can come to have an understanding of God and be unmoved in our affections. It is evidence of how dull we have become, how hard-hearted we are, and how violated our nature has become as a result of sin, that we can have any apprehension of God at all. And actually just kind of deal with it intellectually. Well, that's kind of interesting. And have it never touch our affections whatsoever. And Edwards argued this is one of the signs of whether a man or a woman has truly been regenerate. Do you have any passion for God at all? Is your joy to be in the presence of God? Psalm 16, verse 11 says, the fullness of joy. How much is that? The fullness of joy is in the presence of God. And pleasures forever are at His right hand. So, where would you want to be? Given an opportunity to be anywhere, where would you want to be? In the very presence of God. Isn't that true? And if there's other things that are more interesting and more fascinating and more wonderful and more fun and more encouraging and more whatever than being in the presence of God, that says something about our hearts and minds, doesn't it? So we glorify God by appreciation, by adoration, by affection, and finally by subjection. We glorify God through our simple obedience. We glorify God when we dedicate our lives to Him and to His glory. When we come and we give out of the fullness of all we are, like Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, as referred earlier, these wise men that come to Christ, they didn't only bow down to Him, they gave to Him out of the riches that they had brought. They give to Him the fullness of what they have. They give of their wealth. They give of their person. You know, it's no small thing to get on a camel and ride from Babylon over the Fertile Crescent to Jerusalem. It's not like getting on Interstate 94 and a nice spring day in your car and going for a drive from here to Bismarck. That has got to be one of the most uncomfortable, long, forsaken types of journeys you could go on. And they came and they brought in tremendous wealth. And they gave, they subjected themselves. Here is the King, and we give to Him all that we are and all that we have. Why must we glorify God, number two in our outline? Why must we do this? Well, number one, because He gives us our being. He gives us our existence. One of the lies of the fall is that somehow we can exist apart from God. Acts chapter 17, Paul says to those muddle-headed philosophers of Athens that you move and breathe and have your existence in Him. God has appointed the times and the seasons and the boundaries. You can't even take another breath if God does not grant you the ability to breathe. We're told in Colossians that He holds all things together. We're told in John and in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has created all things through Christ. And your very ability to inhale and exhale one more time is totally dependent upon God. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. God made us. Why must we glorify God? Because our lives are absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. As quoted earlier, Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Proverbs 16:4 says that God has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has made everything for His own purpose. The good and the bad exist for the glory of God. Now that's hard for us to get around. Does that mean God is the active agent in evil? No. Creatures are. But the world is the way the world is because God determined that this is in His wisdom and His righteousness and all of His perfections of glory and holiness, that this age is the way it ought to be for His glory. Edwards used to argue that this age is the best possible of all ages for what God is determined to accomplish in this age. And somehow, and I am not sanctified yet enough to understand or maybe even to express it appropriately, but Proverbs 16:4 says, God has created all things for His purpose. And the presence of evil in this age, though He is not the author of it, exists by His will and desire for His glory. And Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 9, and you can read there. But not only has God created us, He's redeemed us. Why do we need to glorify God? He created us and He has redeemed us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Who owns you if you are a Christian? God owns you. That you may proclaim the excellencies of His name who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God owns you. He owns you by right of creation. He owns you by right of redemption. Your time, your life, your talents, your skills, your abilities, your personalities, your health, all that you are, you owe Him. And on the day of judgment, you will be held accountable for the stewardship of your time, your wealth, your health, your relationships, your mind, your body. Children. As you go through school, understand that there will come a day when you will be held accountable for how well and how hard, I should say, maybe not so how well, because God has appointed how well we do things, but how hard you applied yourself at your studies. School is not a necessary evil. School is the preparation of a young mind that God desires to use for His glory throughout of all of life. And children, I'm speaking to you now as one who wasted much of his academic career. And there is not a day that goes by that does not haunt me. There is not a sermon that I preach that I am not painfully aware of the fact that my sermons are greatly limited by the sluggardliness I applied myself to in school when God had given me the opportunity to go to school. Glorify God tomorrow at school by giving all of your mind to Him and working diligently to apply yourself to that schoolwork, lest you grow up and be like me and regret the waste of time that your school years represent. God possesses you by right of creation and redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 puts it this way, the love of God controls us, or constrains us, another translation has, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says that the love of God controls us. In Greek, it's not really clear whether he means the love that I have for Christ, or the love that Christ has for me is the controlling agent. And maybe it's both. I don't know. But either the love that Paul had for Christ or Paul's awareness of this incalculable love that Christ had for him so controlled him, so constrained him, that there were certain things that may not even be sin in themselves that Paul never again would do. And there's things that Paul would give himself, even though it would cost him his health, it would cost him his privilege, it would cost him his creaturely comforts, he would give himself to for the rest of his life until God in His providence took him home. Why do we glorify God? Because He created us and He redeemed us. Why do we glorify God? Also because He has created all things to praise Him. Even the inanimate objects praise Him. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The beasts of the field glorify Him. Isaiah 43:20 says, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. The angels glorify him, as we referred to earlier in Isaiah 6. The seraphim glorify him by crying out, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Thomas Watson says this: creatures below us and above us bring glory to God. And do we think we sit rent-free? Shall everything glorify God but man? It is a pity, then, that man was ever made. If you think that you can do what the rest of creation, if you think you can get out of doing what the rest of creation does, and basically spend the 80-some years you'll have on the face of this earth, give or take, rent-free from living at every level of your humanity to glorify God, Thomas Watson says it's a pity that you were ever created, because you are so far out of the reason why you exist that you must be a miserable creature. And again, the hardness of our heart is actually the fact we think we can conclude that somehow we can be happy living for some reason other than why we exist. It shows the utter depravity of our sin. We glorify God because He created us, He redeemed us, even all of creation glorifies Him, and we glorify Him because all of our hopes hang upon Him. Psalm 39 says, "Now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee." If you are lacking hope today, your hope is only going to be found in Christ. Your hope is not in your circumstances. Your hope is not in that your spouse will finally love you in a way that you think you deserve to be loved. Your hope is not in the fact that your kids will turn out to be relatively decent people. Your hope is not in your 401k or your Social Security. Your hope is not in your health. Your hope is not in the weather. Your hope is not in how well things go. Your hope is in Christ alone. And so you might as well glorify Him, because everything else will fail you. But will Christ ever fail you? Christ cannot, and He will not. So let me give you very quickly seven things that you can do to glorify God. Seven things that you can do to bring glory to God. So answering the question, how do we do this? Very quickly, number one, to make it the chief end of all of your life to bring glory to God. Jesus put it this way in John 8:70, "I do not seek my own glory, but the glory of Him who sent me." Jesus, reproving the Pharisees, said that you love the approval of men more than the approval of God. Jesus will say elsewhere, speaking to the Pharisees again in John 5:41 through 44, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, and you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." And then he makes this statement, John 5:44. Listen to this. What an indictment of our fallenness. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Do you realize a person cannot believe that when we love the approval of men and the glory that men can give, it renders us absolutely impossible to ever believe Christ? So how do we bring glory to God? By coming to a place where God's glory and the glory that God gives is more important than the approval of people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "You need to love me more than father or mother. And the one who loses his life for my sake will find it." We aim at God's glory when we are content with that God's will should take place in our lives. Above all things, like Jesus in the garden, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, let your will be done." Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory." Secondly, we glorify God not only when we make it our passion that in every level of our life, the glory of God is preeminent and not the approval of men, not the creaturely comforts, not my exaltation. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is glorified when we make it our concerted effort and desire to bring glory to Him in every aspect of our life. And secondly, we glorify God when we confess our sin. You ever thought about glorifying God by confessing your sin? The thief on the cross did. When he acknowledged that, when he turns to the one thief who's mocking Christ, he says, We indeed justly, we are receiving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Joshua 7:19 says this. Joshua speaking to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Remember, Achan is the one who right after the Jews have first gone into the promised land, and they've had this great success at Jericho, and God has told them not to take anything, and they go over to Ai, and Achan steals some gold or a lampstand of some sort, and as a result of that, 30 other Israelites die. And Joshua comes to Achan and says, give glory to God now and confess what you have done. 1 John chapter 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We glorify God in confessing our sin. And what a great privilege we have. I don't care who you are, what you've done. I don't care how deep your sin, how broad your sin, how long your sin. Go to the throne of grace and acknowledge it. Confess it to Him for who and what it is. God, I am a sinner, and I have violated you. I've wasted my life. I've wasted my time. I've set my affections on things I shouldn't, whatever it is. And don't just speak generically. Be specific. And in doing so, not only do you bring glory and honor to God's name, because you are now acknowledging what He's been acknowledging since the foundations of the earth, you find genuine forgiveness and restoration and healing, and the healing salve of the Holy Spirit comes and applies to you once again the riches of Christ. Thirdly, we glorify God in believing Him. It says in Romans 4:19 that without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham was not taken back by his circumstances. Now, there's a little textual error here, and if you have a King James that says that Abraham did not grow weak in faith, and without becoming weak in faith, he did not contemplate his body. The New American Standard and NIV says he did contemplate his body. And it's based upon these different Greek manuscripts that we talked about a couple Sunday nights ago. So which is it? Did he contemplate his body or he didn't? Well, essentially the same thing is being said. Abraham was so convinced that God was able to do what he's performed, he, on the one hand, didn't even take time to consider his circumstances. That would be the King James. The New American Standard says, and I think this is actually a more superior way to understand it, not just because I think this is a better Greek text, but because of what it says. Abraham was undaunted. He did look around and consider his body and his wife's body and goes, it can never happen. But even though the circumstances said no, God had said yes. And Abraham became unwavering in his commitment to believe that God was able to do what he promised. It's like Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies when they went into the promised land. And 10 of them are saying, no, don't go, it'll never work. And Joshua and Caleb were saying, God has promised to give us this land. I don't care how big the giants are, right? Abraham says, I don't care how dead my body is and how dead the womb of my wife is. God has said He would make me a father of many nations. Therefore, I believe Him, I trust Him, and I am even willing to sacrifice my only son, the son of promise, on the altar because I believe God is able to bring out into existence that which does not even exist. And in believing and living that way, he brought glory to God. Fourthly, we bring glory to God by fruitfulness. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It is God's will that you have a fruitful life for the kingdom of God. Not a fruitful life for retirement. Not a fruitful life for being known as the greatest sports fan on the face of the earth. Or the prettiest young lady. Or the one with the greatest collection of things. It is God is glorified when your life is given to fruitful labor for the kingdom. Now that may mean being a minister or a missionary. It may be being a mother who sees that her children are well educated and well clothed and well fed and their husband is spoken well of in the community. Proverbs 31. It may be a man who works hard. It's like cobbler I referred to earlier in Luther. That whatever task you've done, you understand that it's a high calling of God that you have that task. And you will do it unto the glory of God, meaning I will make the best possible shoe and I will sell it at the most fair price for the enrichment of my neighbor and for the profit of my family. But God desires that you be profitable for the kingdom in the sharing of your faith and the working for the glory of God and the enrichment of the people around you. The second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, and you're a cobbler. What's one way in which you demonstrate your love to your neighbor? By making a really good shoe and not gouging them. You know, Häagen-Dazs ice cream. How many of you have ever had a Häagen-Dazs ice cream? You know how Häagen-Dazs survived? Häagen-Dazs was going bankrupt, as I've been told. And not now, back in the 70s. And so as a last-ditch effort, what they decided to do in order to make themselves financially solvent is they decided they would make the absolute best ice cream that money could buy, spare nothing on the ingredients, which is good that they did that. But then they said, we will sell it at an outrageous price, well beyond what was necessary to make money. And Americans who were into designer things at the time actually bought the image that a cup of ice cream that cost $3 must be good ice cream. And it worked. They did not glorify God in that. They glorified God in making really good ice cream, and then they ruined the whole thing by gouging people. You glorify God by being fruitful for God. And how do you do that? By doing whatever God has called you to do with excellence for the glory of God and for the enrichment of people. And that might be sharing the gospel, it might be making shoes, it might be making money for the family, it might be creating a home for the family to dwell in. But these are the things that are profitable for the glory of God. Fifthly, we glorify God by living for Him. As we already said, He died for us, so we no longer live to ourselves. We glorify God, nextly, by standing up for His truth, Jude chapter 3. We are to contend for the faith. Sixthly, we glorify God by praising Him. Psalm 50, verse 23, we offer sacrifice of thanksgiving. And finally, we glorify God by our willingness to suffer for Him. Do you ever think about glorifying God by the way that you die? Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. It is unfortunate that we have learned to say, I have lost my loved one. Or so-and-so has lost his life. If you die in Christ, have you lost anything? No. I mean, if you're married and your spouse dies, you know where that spouse is if they be in Christ. They're at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? And one day you will rejoin them, right? Do we not have the hope of the resurrection? Does that mean it's not okay to be sorrowful? No, Paul says in Thessalonians, grieve. Just don't grieve as those who have no hope. And, you know, Paul had this idea, this attitude that, you know, what's the worst thing that you can do for me? It's not kill me. Because if I get killed, I get to go and be in the presence of God. How do I know Paul's attitude was that? Because he says so in Philippians. Right after he says, to live as Christ, to die as gain, he says, you know, I'm hard pressed in two directions. To stay here and to live for you, which will be hard work, but for your benefit, or to go be with Jesus. And I love this statement he makes. To go be with Jesus, which is very much better. America has bought this lie. I don't know where it came, that long life is good. Well, it is a long life is a gift of God, and every day we have comes from a gift of God, so maybe that's where we get it. But if you live to be 60 or 80 or 90, hey, that is nothing compared to eternity, right? And what is it better, to go be with Christ or live till you're 99? Which is better? You know, you almost sound nuts if you say, I want to go be with Jesus because that's very much better. Because people say to you, well, what about your family? Well, I'm trusting God to bring my family along with His appointed time. To go be with Christ is very much better. Do you believe that? Do you speak that way when death knocks at the door? Do you act that way when God, in His providence, takes a loved one from you? Is to live Christ and to die actually gain for you? Or is it the loss of creaturely comforts and creaturely hopes, and that seems to be more important than the glory of God? We glorify Him by living for Him and being profitable to Him, and acknowledging Him as the source of our every good. We glorify God by not only praising Him and living for Him and being profitable for Him, we glorify Him in the way that we die. Jesus says this way to Peter. He says, truly I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, simply, follow me. Follow me. David Brainerd, a friend of Jonathan Edwards, said, and he fulfilled this desire, I want to die by 30. I want to burn out for the glory of God. Isn't that very contrary to modern American thinking? All I ever hear people saying is, I am so burned out. I just can't serve God anymore. I've just given so much. And Brainerd says, light the torch. I want to burn for the glory of God. And if I die at a young age, all the better. If I die giving myself to the kingdom of Christ. That he died in Jonathan Edwards' home. And one of his own daughters dies as a result of Brainerd's death. Because Brainerd had tuberculosis. And one of his daughters, who it's debatable whether or not she was actually ever engaged to Brainerd, but there seems to be a connection, a relational connection, and she cares for him. She dies. She gets consumption as well and dies. And so here this great saint, Brainerd, dies. The daughter dies. You know what Edwards comment? And we would think this would be so cold. But Edward says, you know, there was no greater privilege that I've had on this earth than to have a man such as Brainerd die in my own house. We glorify God not only by the way we live, we glorify God in the way that we die. Because we understand that life in this age is but for a season. We are nothing but a vapor, a flicker. In light of eternity, 99 years of age is but a nanosecond. And we've been called to glorify God by adoring Him, appreciating Him, and serving Him, and expressing our appreciation to Him. We glorify God in living and dying for Him because He created us and He's redeemed us for these very purposes. And our hearts will never find their rest until this is the expression of who and what we are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to the communion table and we come asking, Father, that You would work in us the saving and sanctifying graces that we would need. As we come and by faith we eat and drink the life of Christ, so sanctify us by Christ and by the promise of the gospel of the life of Christ, Christ in us,
the hope of glory, that you would so work in us even now, Father, that we might go from here not with more determination, more effort, more commitment, but more grace. More grace, sanctifying, saving graces. So bend our hearts and minds, so recreate us, so pour upon us the blood of Christ, so feed us with the very life of Christ, that as naturally as we inhale and exhale, so we would glorify you. Be merciful to us. In Christ we pray. Amen.